Would you turn, please, dear friends, in your Bibles to Psalm 23? If I might just mention at the outset that, as the Lord will and enables, we shall be looking at a part of this psalm both this morning, this evening, and, God willing, again on Tuesday evening. I trust that you'll not be disappointed, but we will confine our meditation to the first verse. There are times, I have to confess, when at home I drink a cup of tea or coffee and perhaps eat a very enjoyable meal, but do so in such a hurry that I am barely aware of the flavours, the textures, or anything really about the food or even the drink. It's something I'm sometimes a bit ashamed of. But I use this as an illustration of how it can happen in the life of a believer, in that we can read the Word of God, and in a sense, because of perhaps the hurriedness of life and the busyness of life, we read it through, we want to derive nourishment from it, we want to meet with God in it, as it were, meditate on Him and His Word, and sometimes we can read a passage and there it's gone, and we're not really aware of the flavours, the colours, the textures, and so on. And I trust this will not, I trust this will not be boring to you, my dear friends, but I'd like to look at this first verse and these next occasions, as God will, not with a microscope, that would take far too long, but perhaps with a magnifying glass, and to focus or concentrate, perhaps with a little more detail than we may normally give, on each word. We do believe, don't we, that every word of God is pure, is true, is inspired. We do believe that the word of God is profitable for various necessary reasons. And so this morning, this evening, again, God willing, on Tuesday, I want to look with you at just the first verse. The psalmist, we understand, composed this and was inspired, of course, to compose it at a time when his son Absalom was in very serious revolt and rebellion against him. And humanly speaking, David knew that Absalom, because of his beauty and his youthfulness, had attracted a very great and powerful following. And so David understood that really his life was in danger, in jeopardy. He had to flee from where he heard that Absalom was and was looking for him. He had to flee into the Judean wilderness. And with all the hardships that would have been accompanying him there. But it is really a psalm of comfort. And I have no doubt from the Lord and indeed from human experience that in a sense, to a certain degree and extent, every one of us here is in need of comfort for one reason or another. We all need comfort. We all need the Word of God. And my prayer is that the Lord might be pleased by His Spirit and through this His Word to comfort us and to encourage us, perhaps even to instruct us in the things of God. Look firstly, if you will, at the little word thee. Thee. He says, the Lord. You notice that it isn't a Lord is my shepherd, it is the Lord. And so David is opening this psalm, this poem, with something of tremendous assurance. Not a Lord, but the Lord. As if there is certainly only one, not many, not several, the Lord. We live in a world and in an age and in a nation, sadly, in which there are many so-called gods or so-called lords. We understand, don't we, if even going back to biblical days, biblical times, Old Testament era, that there were many so-called gods that were worshipped in different ways by different people. If you go back to what I perhaps politely called primitive times with primitive people, they worshipped something or other, the moon, the stars, the water, the birds, the sun, and so on. You know more about it, I'm sure, than perhaps I do. These were false gods. They were idols. We are told in Romans chapter 1 that God has been pleased to give into the heart of every human being a very elementary, very basic knowledge of Himself. And that's why people worship. If they don't worship the Lord, then they'll worship something, because there is a kind of natural human instinct, though fallen, to worship something or other. But David is speaking of the Lord to distinguish the Lord that he believes in and trusts in from all these other so-called lords, gods, or idols. The word Jehovah, of course, is often used, and Jehovah, of course, can mean to us a number of things. It means, for example, God in a covenant relationship, in an agreement of love and kindness with his people. It also means to be, to exist. So he is a real being. Well, you know that, and David knew that. And my friends, if you are not a child of God, believe this, know this, that God is real. He's not the figment of some cranky, professing believer's imagination. He is real. And those of us who know him, who he has revealed himself to through his word and by his spirit and in the person of Christ, we know he's real. That's why we turn to him in prayer. That's why we seek to love him. That's why we seek to serve him and honor him. That's why he is what he is to us, as a God, as a Lord, and as a loving heavenly Father. Right back in almost the very beginning of time in the book of Exodus, we read there in chapter 20, verse 3, I am the Lord thy God. The I am a real being. And my friends, for David, it was a wonderful comfort to know that his Lord was a real being. Not some helpless, hopeless, imaginary figure, but someone who could really help, someone who really was, indeed who really is. Moving into the book of the prophet Isaiah, passages I'm sure that you know very well. If I can turn fairly quickly to Isaiah 42. Here are some of the glorious statements of truth concerning God in Isaiah 42. Listen to what we read there, verses 5 and 6. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for light of the Gentiles. My dear friends, the Lord of David, the Lord of you and of myself, if we're children of God, is the Creator. He has unlimited power. Although we may be frightened because of what Absalom is doing, because of what's going on in the world, because of our aging, because of illness, because of problems with work and family relationships, God, my dear friends, is unlimited. He that created the heavens, he didn't struggle to do that. He spoke and it became. He stretched them out. He didn't struggle to do that. It didn't really take him time. He spake and it was done. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. It is no problem. It is no hardship to God. And to know him as our shepherd, to know him as the one who cares for us, to know what he's able to do, is great comfort indeed. We can move on into Isaiah 43. We read, for example, there in verse 10, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. God is exclusive. He is unique. There was no God before him. There will be no God after him. And he is the Lord, the only one. And beside him, or apart from him, there is no Saviour. If you're concerned about your soul's condition, if you're concerned about the sin in your life, if you're concerned, my dear friends, about your eternal destiny, there is only one Saviour, as there is only one Lord, there is only one God, and it is the God of the Word, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Beside me, there is no Saviour. It's a tragedy, isn't it, when we just briefly think about the cults and the sects that pervade our land and across the world. When we think about the Islam and the Hinduism, and Shintoism, Buddhism, all these isms and things, they believe they're going to be all right for whatever's beyond death, and whatever happens, they're going to be safe and so on. My dear friends, they are in lies. Satan has deceived them and allured them astray. He is the great deceiver. He is the one who lied to Adam and Eve. We need to take note of truth Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. He speaks of his power. Verse 13, before the day was, I am he. He is as he has said and declared himself, the eternal God. Before there was a world, before there was time, before there was space, though I can't grasp it, he was. Before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. My dear friend, what a comfort that is, isn't it? If you are held by God's grace in the hand of God, nothing can deliver you out of that hand. The Lord Jesus said in his prayer, didn't he? Those whom thou hast given me I have kept, but the son of perdition never was a part of God's plan. And he has kept his own, and he will keep his own through time and through eternity. The thing that should matter most to us, my dear friends, in a sense, is to be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We sometimes look at ourselves and see ourselves frail and weak and prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I profess to love. But he's able to keep. He's able to keep us from falling. And if we're in him, he has promised one day to present us faultless before his Father. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? David hadn't got the word of God like we have. David certainly knew something of the ministry and illumination of the Holy Spirit, but he hadn't got the complete work of God. And we who live not only this side of Calvary, but this side of Pentecost, have the blessedness of the indwelling of that Spirit of truth and illumination. May he, my dear friends, illuminate the word and the God of the word and the Lord of the word, even to us this morning and this evening, as he is pleased. I will work, and who shall let it? I will do what I want to do, and nobody will hinder it. We are, as you will appreciate, not only in a world, but in a nation that is falling away fast. We read in the word of God that there will come this falling away before the man of sin is revealed. And in my limited understanding, everything, the scene is set, the stage is ready for this evil, monstrous character to appear. Churches in general are on the decline. People who have professed faith so often, sadly, are losing their love, their enthusiasm for God and for the things of God. But he will work, and even the very best efforts of Satan to hinder him will not be successful. I will build my church, said the Lord. And the gates of hell, that which proceeds out of hell, primarily Satan himself, will not prevail against it. What a comfort to know that the God in whose hands the children of God are is such a great, powerful God. We sing sometimes, don't we, that hymn very occasionally, perhaps, O love that will not let me go. And it is, in a sense, restoring and encouraging to know that his love will not let us go. He's purchased us with his own shed blood, and he's not going to give us up. Nobody can deliver us out of his hand. But that doesn't mean to say we must play fast and loose. That doesn't mean to say that we should be careless and indifferent and not take notice of the temptations and the allurements of one's own sinfulness and of the world. We must watch and pray lest we enter into temptation and succumb to it. In the New Testament, of course, for example, in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, we read there about the Lord. Let me just turn for a moment, if I may, to Ephesians 4. Verses 5 and 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith, one baptism. Notice that, one Lord. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, in every believer. Greater is he, said the Lord, that is in you than he that's in the world. My friends, do you value this privilege? Do you appreciate what God has done for you and with you and to you? That he, the world and heaven can't contain him, and yet he has come to live in the believer by his Holy Spirit and made our simple, sinful, mortal, aging bodies to be his temple, places of worship, places where, as it were, we can meet with the living God indwelling us. One Lord, one God and Father. Do you value that, my friends? One. If I was a Hindu, and you may know more about it than I do, I understand that there are hundreds and hundreds of gods, and so often in so many of the other so-called religions or faiths. How do you know who to turn to? How do you know who to address? How do you know who's responsible for this or that or something else? How thankful we should be, and I trust we are, that we have but one God. One God, one Saviour, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't have to pray to Mary. In fact, it's wrong to do so. We don't have to call upon those canonized and sanctified men of old, the popes and things, who are supposed to be able to intercede for us at the hand of God. We have one, all-sufficient, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. One God. In this same book of Psalms, and of course this is Old Testament, but it expresses it very simply, and in a sense I believe very clearly and helpfully, in Psalm 86, verses 8 and 10. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. Verse 10. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. We must never forget that God is unchanging and unchangeable, and he is still more than capable of doing wonderful things. In the New Testament experience of the Lord Jesus, on a number of occasions you'll read there he could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. But on one occasion the man who was a leper went to him and he said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst. And the Lord just said, I will, be thou clean, be whole. It was the lack of faith, the lack of expectation in a sense, that in a sense hindered him doing it. It didn't stop him, he could have done it. But he chose really only to rightly respond when there was that expectation of him, anticipation of him, and trust that he could do whatever it was. We are, and you'll appreciate me saying this, I hope, we are in a time in our own fellowships where things just seem to be going down. The days of the Holy Spirit poured out upon congregations, bringing people like us, ordinary people like us, to our knees, to broken hearts, to tears, to crying to God to forgive us and cleanse us for our sin, when the heart seemed to be so much more wrought upon by the Spirit in repentance and confession and in saving faith and love for God, these days at the present seem to have gone. But God is still able. And we mustn't think because we are in these days and in these times that he's not able to revive, to restore, to refresh. We must be like, as it were, like that leper. If thou wilt, thou canst. If you want to, you can do it. My dear friends, it is a great comfort to me in a little tiny shrinking fellowship to know that if he wants to, he can do it. He could send his Spirit upon the United Kingdom, and within minutes, let alone hours, there could be almost countless men and women broken before God, convinced and convicted of their sin, and not only that, shown the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, saving faith imparted to them, so that they rise up from the floor, from their dreadful condition of hanging over hell, as it were, and they could rise up converted, saved, men and women who are believing in Christ and who go on not only to live for him but to die in him and even now are at home in glory. If thou wilt, thou canst. And this is the God of the psalmist here. The Lord. The Lord. The one who can do anything. We could spend much time looking into the Old and the New Testament. There are scriptures that tell us with God all things are possible. We mustn't forget this. We read in the scriptures that what is impossible with men is possible with God. We mustn't forget this. We must live in the light of it. It's a part of our worship of God to acknowledge that with him everything is possible. But it's always subject to his will, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, we move on from that little word thee to the word Lord. And this, of course, is a very, very deep word. It contains a lot of truth, a lot of facts. But let me just, as it were, limit it to fairly simple statements. The scriptures tell us that he is both Lord and Christ. We find this very, very simply and clearly stated in the book of the Acts on the day of Pentecost when the Apostle Peter was preaching and he spoke about the reality of those who call on the name of the Lord being saved. But we also read too about David, who has passed away, and he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." And then we read these words, Acts 2:36. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, let you be clear about this," he said, "that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, the one you ridiculed and resented and did away with, he has made him both Lord and Christ." The term Lord basically means one with authority, one with all power, one who has the right to say, the right to decide, the right to control, the right to lead and to guide. Christ, of course, really, in a sense, means Messiah or Saviour. There have been times in the churches, in, shall we say, religious worlds, where there's been a discussion on this topic, a debate, as it were. And I just want to draw this to your attention, if I may. My experience of the world and of churches is limited. My experience of professing believers of older years and younger years is relatively limited. But I fear that I have seen, in the last so many years, people who have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, looking to him to send them safely when they die to heaven, but who have not acknowledged him as Lord. They want to go their own way. They want to do their own thing. They want to live according to the fashion and the trends of this world. They seem still to look for and to a point enjoy the pleasures that Satan and the world provide them with. Peter very succinctly said, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And if there's anybody here who expects the Lord to save them from their sin and take them safely to heaven, but who are not living for him and not seeking to obey him as Lord, my dear friends, it is unlikely that you've been truly born again. What you're looking for, and I would say this rather clumsily, you're looking for some kind of passport or ticket to heaven, regardless of whether you're really trusting Christ and God as your Lord, whether you have any interest in obedience to him. If there is no sense of wanting to obey him and do his will and turn from sin, from which you hope he saved you, it is unlikely that the Spirit of God has genuinely been at work, a redeeming work in your heart and life. One of the very real acid tests of a truly born-again person is that they hate their sin. They don't want to sin anymore. Why? Not just because it will send them to hell, but because it dishonors God. It displeases God. It is contrary to the will of God. Transgression, iniquity, and sin are all contrary to the word of God and the nature and heart of God. I say again, if you're longing for heaven, and many people are, but you need to trust him and live for him as Lord and as Saviour, as Lord and as Christ. And you can't, as it were, be safe and right with God unless he is both to you, Lord and Christ. It's interesting to notice, isn't it, when Peter, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he used one word and then another. He didn't put Christ or Saviour first and then Lord. Lord and Christ. as if to say that the most important thing is to honour him and reverence him and obey him and acknowledge his right to rule each moment of your life, to say what happens to you, what doesn't happen to you, to say how you are to live and what you're to do and not to do. And I would just, if I may put it to you, my dear friends, not from myself as such, but from the Word of God. Have you acknowledged the Lord as both Lord and Christ? Is your professed faith showing itself clearly, distinctly, by a genuine desire and effort to live for him and to know his will and to do it? Lord and Christ. But not only that, it is important to remember that the term Lord, which basically speaks of authority and of power and so on, it is important to realize his position. We sometimes hear of or read of or even see so-called lords who have been given that title by various means in our own country. But it doesn't mean what it means here. What the word Lord here means, that he is Lord, as he is sovereign, that he is all-powerful, he has authority over everything. And just before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples this. He said, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore. All authority. The Lord is Lord of all. And bearing that in mind, not only does he say to us that we are to go into the world and preach the gospel, but he is also saying to us in that same way, we are to obey him in everything. He is the one who has ultimate authority, not us, not a pastor, a minister, not a bishop, certainly not a pope. He alone has all power and all authority. In the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, verse 5, we read these statements concerning the Lord. The Israelites had the fathers, of course, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. He is over all. You may feel sometimes that Obama is, Cameron is, or Putin is. And understandably, because sometimes they do seem to have tremendous authority, tremendous sway over the affairs and details of this world. But my dear friends, we must think biblically and spiritually and know that this is not the case. The one who is over everything, over all, is this Lord. Put yourself in David's shoes, not literally, but metaphorically, figuratively. Here he is. His dear son wants to get rid of him. He wants to usurp the throne that is rightly David's. David tries to escape and goes into the desert where there's virtually nothing and almost nobody. How would you feel like that? Desolate? Hopeless? Would you despair? Would you feel that life is no longer worth living? Would you wonder whether you're ever going to get back to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to your friends, to your family, to your rightful position? Well, you wouldn't perhaps think like that. But, you know, we do sometimes think in a similar way. We wonder what's going to become of us. This happens and it saddens us. Something else happens and we're concerned and we're anxious. And some dear souls find themselves really agitated and fearful and sleepless over particular matters. When David needed comfort, where did he turn? He turned to the Lord, is my shepherd. My dear friends, your and my greatest and in a sense really effectual only source of comfort is in him. We derive that by reading his word, by reading these amazing but absolutely true facts about him, and then living in the light of them. And for you and for I, perhaps who are struggling with all sorts of anxieties and fears and concerns today, whatever they might be, the remedy is found here. He is Lord over all. He is Lord of all. Nothing at all can happen without his permission. Seemingly good or seemingly bad. Seemingly helpful or even seemingly unhelpful. He is indeed Lord of and over all. What comfort that brought David is amazing. Again, David hadn't got the complete word of God. He did have something of the Holy Spirit's ministry and activity, certainly. But that's how he viewed things. And with confidence in this one true living God and Lord, he derived the comfort that this poor youngish man so much needed. What of me? What of you? Well, there's nothing wrong with having friends, family. And there are friends who can help us and who can comfort us. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who is invisible but real. And David, desolate in the desert of Judea, turned to the Lord. And by faith, as it were, beheld him and believed in his presence and knew that this Lord was in control. What comfort that would give. The will of God would be done. But we must move on. The Lord is my shepherd. My dear friends, you and I can perhaps, and through the grace of God and as our memory serves, we can look back to times when God was so real, so precious, that in some way he came in for us and you just knew that it was God. And you rejoiced on that. And you set up your Ebenezer stone there. You put those stones in the Jordan where you crossed over on dry land and so on. And they're still there and they stick out in your memory. But that was time ago. That was some years ago, perhaps. David could do that. He could see, as he was a young lad looking after the sheep, how at last he was called to go up before the prophet. And the prophet looked at him and said, "This is the man. This is the one I've got to anoint. This is the one who's going to be king of Israel. This is the one who's going to be the foretype or antitype of the Lord." And David says here, "The Lord is my shepherd." Not was, not will be, but is. And this is a present continuous tense. David is saying he was, is, and always will be my shepherd. The fact that your spiritual appetite is perhaps not what it was some time ago. The fact that God doesn't seem to have come in for you in the visible and dramatic and perhaps powerful ways he did some time ago. The fact that somehow, although you're still trusting him, and you know he's still your Lord, your God, your Savior, things are not quite what they used to be, doesn't mean that he is not. It was something he was, but isn't now. He's unchanging. He's unchangeable. He's invariable. There's no shadow of turning. And in a sense, David is just saying, "He is my shepherd. I may be stranded out here in this desolate wilderness. I may be abandoned by my son and hated by him. He wants to kill me. I may feel desolate and wonder what the future holds. But the Lord is my shepherd." Is. Still now. My dear friends, it may be that here amongst you there is somebody in very desperate trouble. It's not just a question of over-the-top imagination, but you may be really going through it. And David went through it on many occasions. The comfort is not just to look back and see how he has blessed us in the past, though that can help us. It isn't just to look forward and hope that tomorrow will be less rainy and brighter than today is. The comfort is found in him being a shepherd now. He is. He is. You wouldn't be in the wilderness if it were not for his will. You wouldn't be unwell if it were not a part of his will. You wouldn't have experienced the bereavement, the sorrow, the pain, the loss, the frustration, the unhappiness that you're experiencing now if it were not God's will. If any little tiny or big thing happened to any one of us that was outside of God's will, you'd begin to doubt God. And we mustn't do that, and we dare not do that. Because God is Lord of all. Lord over all. And we must believe that. And it is a truth like that that comforts and strengthens and in a sense nourishes our souls and enables us to continue. The Lord is my shepherd. David knew that though humanly he was hounded by Absalom and hated by many, though loved by others, that the one that really mattered and made all the difference was an is. Not a was, or perhaps he might be, he is my shepherd. Can you say that? You in your time of despair, your struggle, your pain, your illness, your concern about whatever it might be. Oh, my dear friends, can I appeal to you from faith that I trust God has given to you, faith not just for salvation, but faith in God for everyday living. Can you say, the Lord is my shepherd? Because he is, if you're a child of God. No matter how dark, how dangerous, how saddening, how frightening, how despair-causing it might be. Like Job, things can only happen according to the express and always good, acceptable and perfect will of God. And if you don't believe that, you're depriving yourself of some of the greatest comfort and innocence joys that God and his word can give you. The Lord is. It's sad as we read the word of God to see on occasions what's happened to some people. We read, don't we, of the apostle. He had some pretty good friends who stuck to him as far as they could when he was in prison. But on one occasion he sadly had, and this said, and this is incorporated in the word of God, Demas has forsaken me because he loved, or having loved, this present world. This man Demas, who was perhaps an ally, a staunch friend for a time, saw something more attractive than caring for an elderly servant of God, and he decided to go off and enjoy the world. There are not just young people, but older people who, in a sense, have replicated that. They really believe that years ago they came to a saving experience and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He meant more to them then than anybody else and anything else. Their eye was focused on him to lead and guide as their Lord, and to bless and to save and to deal with their sin as their Saviour. And they believed that in his fullness of time they would be taken home and spend eternity in heaven, and so be forever with the Lord. Sometimes the young man has found a young woman who is not in Christ. Or the young woman has found a young man who is not a believer. And because they each look so lovely to one another, you fall for that person. And before you know where you are, you've fallen into sin. And God seems to have no place in your life. And something can happen in the life of an older person as well. You can get to the point where, having believed, if you've been a child of God for many, many years, little by little you start to keep the Bible more and more closed. Or you do a reading like you take your morning pill and tablet and you rush through it without really thinking what you're reading, without reverencing it as the word of God, without it speaking to your mind and heart and soul and lifting you up into the presence of God. And sometimes, you know, you've made your money. You've got the position and the ladder that you wanted to get. Something happens. You turn away. And you do not look upon him as your Lord any longer. You have replaced him. You've dethroned him. You've thrown him out. And you are now ruling and reigning humanly in your life. Or something comes on the horizon that seems to be so attractive, and you go for it. In fact, the scriptures use this expression, you did one run well. Who hath hindered you? Is there anybody here who did run well? But something or somebody has hindered you. Some relationship in the street, in the office, in the factory, in the place of work, in the world. Somebody has just caught your attention and they're hindering you. They've ridiculed perhaps because you're a child of God. They make fun because you go to Watterson Chapel. They make fun of you because you profess faith in Christ and you're not running as well as you did. Don't forget, if you're a child of God, the Lord is your shepherd. They couldn't say those things. They couldn't look at you like they do. But for his permissive will, it could be said of you, you did run well. Who or what has hindered you? That you're no longer really obeying the truth. You're no longer really living for him and loving him. He is not an is. He is more of a was. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the light? That sadly has to be the testimony of many a dear soul who has professed faith in Christ for many years. And it's worse than any physical illness. It causes more heartache, more sorrow, more doubts, more fears, more problems, because so often out of love, God, the Good Shepherd, has to chasten us to bring us back. There is a hymn, he knows how to bring us back, and he does. And chastening for the time is not pleasant. It's not enjoyable, but it's necessary in the loving mind and heart and sovereignty of God, because he wants to keep us and will not allow one of his own to be lost. He is my Good Shepherd. My dear friends, could you leave this place of worship, this place where God is present now by his Spirit and his Word, knowing and saying, he is my shepherd. And that behind all the problems and vicissitudes and difficulties of life, there is a shepherd who is the Lord, who is the Savior, who is the God with all things, whom all things are possible. And he's doing this out of love. And he's trying to bring me back. And he's making me sad because of my sin and my waywardness. And he's making me unhappy because I'm not right with him. The clouds of sin have temporarily hidden him from my eyes. The Lord is. But if I may just move on briefly for the next little word, two letters. What do the two letters of is mean to us? But what do the two letters my mean to us? My. Well, this is a very, very personal thing, isn't it? My. We sang in that lovely last hymn about mine. And there is a world of difference between the person sitting next to you who knows the Lord and who can truthfully, rightly, experimentally say, the Lord is my shepherd, and you can't. Oh yes, you perhaps go to a church. Oh yes, perhaps your parents or friends or family are Christian. Oh yes, there's an interest in religion, but there isn't everybody. We were created that way. Why? God made man in his own image after his own likeness, that we might fellowship with him. But you can't say he's my shepherd. You can't even say he's my Lord. You can't even say he's my Messiah, my Savior, because you have not trusted him and you haven't turned him to him and you haven't been brought to him by his gracious Spirit and Word. But this little word, my. David there fleeing from his dear son, you can understand what heartache that's caused. My shepherd. Really, I've got nobody else, David would say. A few friends, you know, very loyal, very good friends, some very strong friends, good fighters, but no, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the one who's leading me. He's the one who's guiding. He's the one who's ruling my life. He's the authority over me. And so although I don't like being out in the desert, and I don't like being chased by my own son, and though I don't like being without the basic comforts of life, I'm accepting it. And I'm accepting it gladly. Why? Because it is the Lord who is over all. It is the Lord who is my shepherd. Nothing can happen to me without his permission. He is my shepherd. Very, very personal here. He doesn't speak of other people's shepherd. He says with almost pride. And there's nothing wrong with this kind of pride. The Lord is my shepherd. And this, of course, must be and indeed is the perspective of every true believer. Mine. There are hymns that speak of God. Mine, 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 my Saviour, thou art mine. Things like that. And it is the most wonderful and blessed situation and position to be in. To be able to say with truth, not just emotion, but in truth, dear Saviour, thou art mine. That's what David is saying. He's mine. My shepherd. Not by way of criticism, but by way of confidence and comfort and encouragement. One could imagine if you were a sheep and you had a very bad shepherd, and indeed the Lord Jesus spoke about hirelings. People who are just hired, paid by the hour or whatever it was, to look after a flock, and some of them just couldn't care less. They'd let the sheep roam, they'd let the sheep wander. They wouldn't mind if thieves came in and snatched a few and so on. Would you be happy with a shepherd like that? Would you be happy to have a shepherd who didn't really care enough about you to chasten you and bring you back? Would you be happy to have a shepherd who, when you were wayward, didn't rebuke you and correct you? and seek to lead you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. My dear friends, it's such a comfort to me, a sinful, wayward human being, to know that the Lord is my shepherd, that he has authority over my life, that I am his for him to rule and reign as he pleases, through poor days and good days, through hardship and strife and times of great joy and great happiness and even, in a sense, great blessing. And if it is God's mysterious but perfect will for the fellowship of God's people in this land to suffer, as it were, not to know the outpouring, the showers of blessing that we so much need, we just have to fall back as David did on this fact. He is my shepherd. He is the shepherd of this fellowship here, of the Lord's people. But he said, David is my shepherd. God is mine. It's not made in any way reluctantly or with reservations, but I don't like this about him. It's completely straight and frank and honest. The Lord is my shepherd. You remember, and I must conclude with this, in the life experience of Daniel, when Daniel had been thrown into the lion's den, and the king was, in a sense, concerned about him, they would have thought humanly that Daniel would just have been eaten up. But in Daniel 6, we don't read that he was eaten up. We read that the king went to see what had happened to him. And he came to the pit where the lions were, the den. And he came and spoke with a lamentable voice. It was a strange voice. It was, you know, uncertain and pathetic, really. Are you still alive, David? And he said, is thy God, whom thou servest, continually able to deliver thee from the lions? And then the king, Daniel, said to the king, O king, live forever. And he says this, my God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth. My God. Not your God. Not somebody else's God. My God. And it is a most blessed thing when you and I, who are truly born of the Spirit, can say of God's intervention in our lives, my God has done this. My God has done that. My God has blessed me in this way. My God has chastened me in that way. My God has rebuked me. My God has revealed this to me. My God. And then finally, another very well-known expression in similar words and similar tones. In the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, Thomas, dear doubting Thomas, having demanded that unless he could put his finger in the nail prints and the wounds of the Lord, he won't believe that he's risen again. But the Lord knows what was said, and the Lord knows what remedy he needs, so the Lord comes back to the disciples and meets when Thomas is there. And he tells Thomas, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, be not faithless but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Is that your perspective, my dear friends, on the Godhead? Can you really say, my Lord, the one who rules and reigns in my life, the one who I'm happy to seek, to obey and to serve? Can you say, my God, the one I love to worship, the one I love to live for and prepared to die for, the one who I believe with all assurance from his word I'm going to spend eternity with, living, loving, serving, knowing, and so on? Can you just say, my Lord and my God? If you can't, may I urge you, my dear friends, to seek him while he may be found, to call upon him while he's near, to avail yourselves of the salvation that is found only in Christ while we're still in the day of grace. Who knows what tomorrow holds, though we know who holds tomorrow.